2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. May God bless his word to us this Lord's Day. Now here are recorded Peter's last words in Scripture before his martyrdom. And you recall how it is said that he died. It doesn't record it in Scripture, but the Lord did allude to it when he spake of how he might die. And it said that he was crucified even upside down at his own request, not to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord. But even though we don't have his precise last words, we have his last inspired words. And he knew himself that the time of his departure was at hand, and he was preparing to leave this world. And he said that in the first chapter. He said that in chapter 1 and verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. And what a wonderful description of death. What is death? It's putting off this earthly tabernacle. It's just leaving this body behind. And that's how a Christian should think about death. It's transitioning from this mortal realm to the eternal, and even to be with Christ. But so we have these final words here, these final inspired words of Peter. And as he concludes his final letter, he summarizes all that he has written and leaves his readers with the essential truths and instructions they need in order that they would continue steadfast in the faith after his departure. And that was his desire. He's leaving this world, but the work of the church needs to continue, so he's going to impart these truths to the saints. Now, when someone leaves a final message, really they summarize and they just encapsulate all those important truths. And I was thinking, well, what would a modern day mega church pastor, if he was to leave some final instructions to his people, what final words might he leave? And so we're thinking of certain mega church pastors and contemporary church. Well, he might say something like, your best life is here and now. Your best life now. And that's what I want to leave you with. Your best life is here and now. Or how about, think positively, because there is great power in positive thinking. Just really have a positive mindset, and look, things will just fall into place for you, and just be positive. Or how about, you name it and claim it. You want that, you just name it, and you use that word of faith, and God will give it to you. Just name it and claim it. Or they might say something like, God wants you to be wealthy and healthy. And it's God's will for you to be wealthy, and you just have to believe it. And if you really want to be wealthy, you need to sow your seed of this many dollars to our ministry, and you'll be wealthy. That's what they might say. How about saying, they might say, don't be judgmental. It's the worst thing you could do is to be judgmental and to judge things and to use judgment. Or they might say, always obey the government. Even if it means disobeying the Bible, just comply. It's just easier that way. Don't cause a fuss. You don't want to get into legal troubles. You don't want to get into the media. Just comply. Look, the Bible said, but the government said this. That's what they'd say, wouldn't it? Or how about strive to be inclusive to all, especially to our LGBT brethren. Be inclusive. And don't judge people because they're sodomites, or because God says it's an abomination. Be inclusive. Well, no, Peter was not a wolf in sheep's clothing, as these contemporary pastors are. No, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ and proclaimed the word of God to his generation. And that's what we need in our day. We need some more Peters. Fearless, uncompromising, faithful, and with a heart for the people of God. To stand up and proclaim, thus saith the Lord. There's very few Peters left today, you'd have to say. And we're left with these wolves and these hirelings. Now, as we think about 2 Peter as a whole and just the general idea of it, there's two major themes in the epistle. Chapter 1 dealt with the spiritual growth of the believer, that is, adding to our faith those seven graces. And we saw that in chapter 1, and those really from verse 5 onwards. And you know, adding to our faith, and you need to be growing. And if you add these graces and these virtues, you'll be fruitful. You'll have assurance of salvation. You'll make your calling and election sure. And so he focuses on the saints and their spiritual condition and encourages them that they would grow and they would lay aside, you know, and turn from these words of men and cunningly devised fables, that they would just plant their lives on the word of God, that sure word of prophecy. But then chapters 2 and 3 dealt with error, the effects and the end of apostates. And so you see that especially chapter 2, and he just lays it out. This is what these people are like. This is what they do. This is what they teach. And this is what judgment is coming upon them. But it also goes into chapter 3, especially these who mock the idea of the Lord coming in judgment. And they don't believe it's going to happen. And then there's people who wrest the scriptures we saw last time in verse 16. And they just twist and wrest the scriptures even to their own destruction. But in these closing two verses, Peter takes these two themes and makes a final application to the saints. So verse 17 is a warning not to fall into error, to not be led astray by false teachers. So he's taking chapters 2 and 3 and he's summarizing, this is what you need to do. Now you know about the false teachers and false teaching. You need to be aware of them and don't you let them make you fall. And then verse 18 is an encouragement to grow spiritually. He's taking that theme of chapter 1 and he's applying that too. And in these two verses, there's two imperative verbs, that is, commands. One is negative, one is positive. And so the first verb, imperative verb, is beware in verse 17. Beware of being led into error and falling into steadfastness. And then the second imperative verb is grow in verse 18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And so as we take this final message from 2 Peter, we'll consider Peter's final exhortation to the saints before his departure from this world. So the first thing we'll look at is to guard against error. That's his exhortation. Guard against error in verse 17. He begins, ye therefore, beloved. Beloved. And this is the last of four beloved appeals in this chapter. Each time he says, beloved this, beloved that. He says it in verses 1 and 2, beloved, be mindful. You need to be mindful, beloved. In verse 8, beloved, be not ignorant. Verse 14, beloved, be diligent. And then here in verse 17, beloved, beware. And so you see the heart, he's appealing to the brethren on that, with that Christian love towards them. He said, you need to take heed to what I'm saying. Ye therefore, that therefore marks a summary and conclusion of the letter. He's summing things up. I've said all this, therefore here's what you need to do. So what is it? Seeing ye know these things before. There's a forewarning. And that phrase there, seeing you know these things before, is actually one single word in the Greek, which is to foreknow. And so you foreknow something. And that is, Peter has given this information to forewarn them. Peter saw it as his solemn duty to impart knowledge to the brethren of the enemies of the truth who would pervert the scriptures in order to deceive others into their errors. And so he's imparting this knowledge. And this was part of Peter's ministry given to him by Christ. To strengthen thy brethren. Remember the Lord Jesus, he said, look, Satan's going to sift you and you're going to stumble, but when thou art converted, do what? Strengthen thy brethren. And he did that. And he did that especially through 1 and 2 Peter. This is to strengthen the saints. But also the Lord Jesus, when he did restore Peter after his resurrection in John 21, what was that threefold refrain? He said to Peter, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep, And so he commands him, Peter, I want you to strengthen the brethren and feed Christ's sheep. And this is exactly what he's doing here. And he's done that. He did that to the saints in the first century. And we who are Christ's sheep today, we are still being fed and we are still being strengthened by Peter's words. What a wonderful thing that God inspired him to include this in the scripture. And 2,000 years later, nearly, we are still being nourished and fed and strengthened through Peter's ministry. But the Christian who is forewarned is forearmed and should therefore be prepared to face the enemy he has knowledge of. So this is the whole idea. We're equipped now. We know there's false teachers. We know how we can identify them, and we know how we can confront them and be on guard against them. That's the whole point, is to prepare us. But I'd also say this, we who have been blessed with a knowledge of spiritual truth are responsible and accountable to God for what we do with this truth. As the Lord said in Luke 12:48, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Have we been given much? We have been given so much. We have the whole canon of Scripture, 66 books in our own tongue. We have churches that preach the truth. We have all these tools to study the Bible. We have it there. God has given us these things. We know these things before, therefore we have a solemn responsibility. And we have no excuse if we start listening to error and we start going down that path and we get led astray and we end up falling from our steadfastness. No, we've been warned. We have no excuse for going into error. And so that you see this responsibility that we've been given this information, we've been warned beforehand, we need to make sure we use what we've been given. And we are accountable to it. But you see, the ministry of warning has always been an essential part of God's preacher's calling. And so way back, you know, you can go through all the Old Testament. What the Old Testament prophets doing? Warning the people of God, warning them about this. Don't go this way. God will judge you if you do this. Turn to God and repent, warning them. Over and over, all through the Old Testament, all the prophets. Then you come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, even before Christ, John the Baptist, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. He's warning them. You need to repent. You need to repent. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry, he was warning them, warning the people generally, but also warning the apostles to take heed and watch and pray. And so on. And then you come to the apostles who took up that ministry of warning also. In Acts 20, verse 31, the apostle Paul said, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And he was at the church at Ephesus for 3 years. And what was his ministry there? Preaching night and day. He was warning them over and over. Warning them, hey, there's wolves coming in, even of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. And he says, I warned you over and over. That was his ministry. And on and on. And so this ministry of warning is an important element for a man of God to, as he preaches on behalf of the Lord. And so that's what God's people have done. And usually they were hated for it. Usually God's preachers were hated for their ministry of warning. In Acts 7, verse 52, this is Stephen talking to the Jews there as they're about to kill him. He said, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? He said, they persecuted every single one. And they're just speaking on behalf of God, saying, thus saith the Lord, and they're warning you, and they all persecuted, they put them to death. And we should expect no less today if we're going to be faithful and warn people of the judgment that is to come. And the scripture itself serves to warn us, to warn God's servants. In Psalm 19, verse 11, moreover, by them, he's talking about God's commandments, is thy servant warned. And so even as we read the Bible for ourselves and study it, we are warned by God, by his words. But one of the great failings of our generation is the negligence of ministers through fear of offending people, to faithfully warn their flocks of the spiritual dangers assaulting them. I mean, you think how many, there's a lot of churches open today, a lot of people standing behind pulpits. How many of those churches in Stanthorpe, even just in this town, would there be men warning the flock about error, about this false doctrine, or about this false teacher and this teaching, and saying, you need to be careful about listening to this teaching. This is error because the Bible says this. I don't think there'd be much warning going on. And that's negligence, spiritual negligence. All right, and so and this is why the flocks are open to the wolves, Satan's wolves, because they just can't identify the enemy. Okay, and so God is not pleased with such hirelings who care more for their salary than their sheep and will hold them accountable. And you're probably familiar with that warning that the Lord gave to Ezekiel. And God gave Ezekiel this ministry as a watchman. And a watchman does what? He watches and he warns the people, hey, there's danger coming. And he warned the people. He said, that's what you're doing on a spiritual level. I'll read you these verses from Ezekiel 3, 17 to 20. Son of man, I've made thee a watchman under the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. He'll still die in his iniquity, but because you didn't warn him, you're accountable for your failure. I told you to warn him. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Now, I understand we're in a different dispensation, but the principle, I believe, still applies. That, you know, if God gives a preacher a message, that is to preach the word of God, to preach all the counsel of God, that involves warning. And if that is neglected and that ministry is not attended to, God will hold that person accountable. And Paul was a man who didn't fail in that regard. And that's why he could say, I am pure from the blood of all men. I'm pure from the blood of all men. I don't have anyone's blood on my hands because I was faithful to speak what God told me to say. So here's that ministry of warning. And so he says what? He says, beware. Beware. And that word for beware means to be on guard. Be on guard. Why? Lest ye also, like these other ones in the previous verses, being led away with the error of the wicked. A believer even can be led away with the error of the wicked. The word for led away is also found in Galatians 2 verse 13, where it says, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Talking about Peter, in fact, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, their hypocrisy. And so that was Peter's hypocrisy when he refrained from eating with the Gentiles for fear of the Jews. And he led others away. Even Barnabas was carried away with his hypocrisy. Well, Peter himself uses that word that was used to describe him in Paul's letter, which I'm certain that Peter was familiar with. He says, you be careful, you're not carried away. You're not led away with the error of the wicked. And this is what these people are. They're wicked. They're lawless, unruly, unprincipled. They're wicked people. And this is how God views people who teach false doctrine. Back in chapter 2, verse 7, he talks about Lot, who was just, justified. He was a righteous man, but he was vexed with the filthy conversation of who? The wicked. And the wicked, if we are righteous people, their filthy conversation should vex us. And so we need to be careful that when they preach error, we're not led away or led astray with the wicked, with their error. You know, the mark of a true Christian is that he hears and recognizes his shepherd's voice and follows him. John 10:27. My sheep, Jesus said, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I hope that's true for you. If you're a sheep of Christ and you belong to Christ, and you're part of his fold, you can recognize his voice. And maybe you're hearing a sermon and you think, yeah, that's true. That's what Jesus says. And that lines up with the doctrine of Christ. And you have that affirmation in your heart. But then you hear something else, and you might be some teacher or someone you're in conversation with, or something you see or hear on the internet, and that doesn't sound right. I don't know what it is, but there's something in my heart that says that doesn't sound right to me. Because if you're a sheep of Christ, you hear his voice, you recognize his voice. And you recognize his voice, but you also recognize the voice of the wolf in the sheep's clothing, the one who pretends to be Christ or to speak on behalf of him. And so there should be that recognition of Christ's voice. Yet, even so, a true child of God, particularly one who is young in the faith, can be led astray by listening to false teaching. And just because you're a sheep of Christ doesn't mean you're immune from falling into error. And that should be obvious. We know many people to whom that has happened. So all of us should be careful what teaching we read or listen to, as none of us are immune from falling into the error of the wicked. And one of the most dangerous things or places you can get to is to say, you know what, I'm pretty well established in the doctrine and in the Word of God, and you know, I couldn't be led astray into error. Well, my answer to that is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Don't get proud. Don't be so conceited that you think that you can't fall, whether it's into moral sin or whether it's into error, because it has happened many times over. So Proverbs 19, verse 27 is a good instruction in this regard. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. And that's, like I say, you know, be careful reading stuff written by cults or false churches or false teachers. You might think, you know, I'm just researching and there's a place for that. But don't delve too deeply into some of those things, because just, you know, the more you read, just little by little, you feel like you're drawn a little bit into these teachings, because they're persuasive. It says in Romans 16 that by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple. They're good communicators. They use enticing words and persuasive language, and they draw you in, and before long you say you're following this false doctrine or that false doctrine. Just say, you know what, I don't need to be reading that stuff or listening to that teacher. It's false. I'm going to stick to the truth. So not only can a believer be led away with the error of the wicked, but at the end of verse 17, a believer can fall from their steadfastness. Now, back in chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter was confident, where he said that they were established in the present truth, in chapter 1, verse 12. And so these were Christians. They were established in the truth, and they had steadfastness to a degree. Yet he was concerned that the stability might be shaken through the influence of false teachers. So even though they were established to a degree, he said, you need to be careful that you don't fall from that steadfastness. Now, he's not talking about falling and losing one's salvation. And some people would take that verse that way. Oh, look, they got led astray. They were once saved, but now they're lost. Well, no, that's not what he's describing here. A believer cannot utterly and irretrievably fall, seeing he's kept by God's grace. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, it says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. It's God who establishes us, and God protects us from falling. Jude 24, now unto him that is able to what? Keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It's not up to me to keep myself from falling. It's in God's hand. He keeps me from falling and from losing my salvation. Yet, having said that, a believer can yet be led into false doctrine and sinful conduct, even as the Apostle Peter experienced. And we talked about that in Galatians 2, how, you know, Peter was trained by the Lord Jesus and he was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was preaching to multitudes and seeing many saved. And yet here he is, he's gone off track. And he's gotten involved with error to the point where Paul had to withstand him and rebuke him and get him back in line. All right, and so there's a danger that any believer can be shaken from their steadfastness. So the first admonition or exhortation is guard against error. But then, as we come to verse 18, that should be verse 18, grow in grace and knowledge. But grow in grace and knowledge. So there's a but here. And so this is the antidote to the dangerous errors that threaten to displace us. So instead of being led away, instead of falling, instead of that, grow in grace. Here's a positive side. You see, it's not enough to shield ourselves from error. There must be the active pursuit of spiritual growth. So, you know, we don't just have that verse 17 and beware and be careful about falling into error and just leave it at that and that's your Christian life. No, that's only half the story. It's probably not even half. The important part, the vital part, is what comes in verse 18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So the Christian who is planted and rooted firmly in God's grace will stand against the raging winds of error, while the shallow-rooted Christian will be toppled, to use the analogy of the Christian as a tree. And so we're growing in grace, and it's like a tree putting it down its roots into the grace of God. What happens when error comes like a cyclone? The roots hold that person firm. But what if the roots are shallow and that person hasn't really grown in grace? They can easily be toppled. They can fall from their steadfastness. But he's talking about spiritual growth here. An important truth for a believer. Physically, as we grow older, our bodies stop growing. Our cells cease replicating. Our bodies decline and eventually die. And that's just as we age. This is part of the curse. And, you know, we grow to a certain height and then we stop growing. And even as we grow older, our height actually reduces. But that's in the physical. But in the spiritual, we need never stop growing. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. This old body, it's not getting renewed day by day. It's wearing out day by day, but in the inward man, in the spiritual, in the soul, it is being renewed day by day, and it's growing day by day. And so even the aged Christian who is established in grace, it says in Psalm 92, it says, shall still bring forth fruit in old age. What a blessing. I'll read those verses. Psalm 92, 12 to 14. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. And, you know, you think of what the people of this world devote their lives to. It might be, you know, some physical exploits. You know, you think about these athletes and they get into their 20s and 30s and they're at the height of their career, and then what happens? You know, their bodies just can't keep up. And then all that they live for is gone because their bodies won't do what it used to do. And then their life is just looking back on former glories. Or people who use their intellect or their economic abilities and different things, over time their abilities wear down and they get old, and it's like, oh, it's just all that was my best days. But for the believer, it's not the case. Spiritually, we should progress on and on, even to the day of our death. Obviously, there's things we're hindered from doing as we get older. But as we grow, you know, we can still be used of God in different ways right until death. And that's the wonderful blessedness of being a Christian who grows in grace. Now, how do I grow spiritually? What are some principles? Well, spiritual growth is not passive, but requires my active diligence. It's not just I sit back and God will grow me in grace. Well, if that were true, he wouldn't give this command to you must grow in grace. This is something we have a part in. Now, by definition, grace is given by God. Grace is a gift. It's not earned by the Christian. And so we think, well, how can I fulfill this command to grow in grace when God gives me grace? Here's how it works. My responsibility is to access that grace. It's there, it's available for me to grow in, but I need to connect to that grace. In Romans 5, verse 2, it says, by whom also, that is by Christ, we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of glory of the hope of the glory of God. And so Christ has enabled us to have access to the grace of God, and then we need to make use of that. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and what? Find grace to help in time of need. We need to come to God, to the throne of grace, the source of it, to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. All right, and so this is how we need to find that grace. Now, just as I cannot make a plant grow, we can't do that. The plant just grows of itself. But I can provide the best environment to enable it to grow, removing the weeds, fertilizing, watering. So too, I cannot make myself grow spiritually, but I can provide the best environment for my soul to grow, removing sin and temptations, making use of the word and prayer and so forth. And those means of grace, as they're called. And so this is what we need to be doing. If you're not growing in grace, maybe you're not accessing that grace. Maybe you're allowing sin into your life and you're wallowing in those sinful worldly things that you need to remove. And perhaps you're not making use of the word of God. Perhaps you're not making use of prayer. And you're not growing in grace. You need to use those things and access the grace. Now, back in the first chapter, Peter shows what growing in grace looks like as we add to our faith those seven virtues. And he says, now you have faith, but you need to add to your faith. And he lists them: virtue, the knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. And he says, those things need to be in you and they abound, and then you'll make you not barren or unfruitful. And so this is the whole idea. Add to your faith. So not only are we to grow in grace, but also grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So this is the other area we need to grow in. Knowledge of Christ. Salvation and eternal life come only by a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal. What is eternal life? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So it's knowing God, knowing Christ. That is what eternal life is. But subsequent to this, we are to increase in our knowledge of Christ as a critical part of our sanctification. Even as Paul, his desire in Philippians 3, verse 10, was that I may know him. I thought Paul knew Christ. I thought he spent years out in the Arabian desert being personally instructed by Jesus Christ. I mean, if anyone in the world knew Christ, he did. But he said, no, that I might know him. I need to increase in my knowledge. And so it's a lifelong process to grow in that knowledge. So we are to grow in a knowledge and experience of who? Our Lord. Our Lord. So of Christ being our Lord. That lordship of Christ, this includes his double right to our obedience as both creator and redeemer, and our duty as his bondslaves to follow his commandments. We need to understand what it is that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is my Lord. You know, there's some groups teach you don't need to receive Christ as your Lord, just as your Savior. And so he doesn't need to be your Lord. You can stay as your own Lord of your life. You just need to receive him as Savior, as your Redeemer and so on there, and you can keep living as you please. That's antinomianism. That's false. It's anti-repentance. No, he is our Lord. And if he is not received as Lord, you're not saved. But we need to understand, what is it that he is my Lord? That means he is in control, that I am his servant, his slave, and I must obey his commandments, grow in that knowledge, what it is to as Christ as Lord, but we also to grow in our knowledge and experience of his being our Saviour. Think of Christ as our Saviour. What does that mean? Well, it includes all his atoning work on our behalf, his incarnation, his active and passive obedience, his suffering and death, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, and his return. All those elements of his work as our Redeemer, we should grow in our knowledge of that. And we will never get to the depths of the knowledge of Christ being Saviour. You know, all that entails. And it should be one of our chief studies just to go into to think about how could it be that God could become man? How could it be that a person could live a completely sinless life? How could it be that he could take my sin upon him and that his righteousness could be imputed to me? We're to grow in this knowledge. You know, when we're first saved, it's a very elementary knowledge. You know, we understand he died for me and I put my faith in him. But year by year, we increase in that knowledge and we just marvel at his grace in saving us. And so I hope you're growing in your knowledge of him as our Lord and him as our Saviour. All right, and so every day we should be, as Colossians 1 verse 10 says, we should be increasing in the knowledge of God. Never be content with your knowledge of God, your knowledge of what the Scripture says about God and Christ. You make it your pursuit to increase in that knowledge. The highest attainment that a person can possibly make is to deeply and personally know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that knowledge, that is the chief aim. You think of all the people all the things that people go out to, the knowledge that they seek to accumulate to themselves, all the studies, they get there, they go to university, they go postgraduate, they get all these degrees, and they have immense knowledge of all these things. But the greatest knowledge, the most important knowledge, is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And nothing comes close to that. And I put these verses here from Jeremiah 9. And I think they relate to this. It shows a priority of knowing God. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. So you've got three things there. What do the people of the world brag and boast about? What are they most proud of? Those three things. Their wisdom, their intellect, look how much I know. Look at how much knowledge I have about this or about that. They boast about their worldly wisdom. And then they glory in their might. It might be their physical prowess. Look at what a great athlete I am. Or it might be their political might. Look how powerful I am and I'm the boss. And people glory in that. They're proud of these things. They boast in them. And then the third one is the rich man glory in his riches. People brag about their riches. And they want everyone to know how rich they are, and they want to see what the sort of car they drive and the mansion they have, and look at my wealth. And God says, let no one glory in those things that everyone glories in or boasts in. What should we boast in? Anything? One thing. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. He says, you've got one thing you can boast in, one knowledge you want to boast about, is that you know God. I know God. I know Jesus Christ. That's the only, I've got nothing else. There's nothing in me. There's nothing I have that is worth bragging about. But the only thing, only claim I can make is that I know God and he knows me. And it's a bit like what Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory or boast, save or accept in one thing, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He says, there's one thing I'll boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that I am a partaker of his atonement. All right, so here's his final exhortation. The first is, guard against error. The second is grow in grace and knowledge. And the third is glorify Jesus Christ. And this is the last part of verse 18. This is the closure of the whole letter. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. It's a doxology to Jesus Christ. doxology, a glory saying. And so we've got a pronoun here, to him. Okay, so we can figure out the pronoun by who was just spoken about. Who is it? Jesus Christ. The person being rendered eternal glory here is Christ. And this ascription of divine glory shows that Jesus Christ is God. You think, well, hang on, this only God could be ascribed glory both now and forever. Exactly, because Jesus Christ is God. And so that is true, and if that is true, that Christ is God, therefore, as John 5:23 says, and Christ says, all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. And so with what honour and glory should we give Jesus Christ? The same honour and glory you give to the Father, because they are one God. And this is a verse we use with the JWs. They say, we glorify Jehovah and because he's God, but not Jesus Christ. He's just a created being. Well, you know what? If you refuse to honour the Son with the same honour, you're not honouring the Father. You're not honouring Jehovah. And so here we have Christ's deity. So for how long is he to be glorified? Well, both now and forever. That the Greek for forever is literally unto the day of eternity. And the language for forever, for eternity, is difficult because we, as humans, we cannot really comprehend eternity. But this is the language God uses, just basically forever, to the day of eternity. And so this is what we want to do. But what does this idea of glory mean? You know, so we're to give glory to him. What does that actually mean? What does it mean to glorify Christ? Well, Christ as God is glorious. He is the possessor of all greatness, splendor, dignity, honor, and praise. And so he is glorious. And to glorify him means to live so that he may be seen to be most glorious. He is glorious in himself. We can't add to his glory, but we can show forth his glory. And we can live as to make him to be seen to be most glorious. The Lord Jesus himself, Christ glorified the Father by performing the work he was given to do in John 17, verse 4. We glorify him when we show forth the praises of God, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Our entire beings with our abilities are to be employed in the service of God to glorify him. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so we're to live to his honour and glory, not for ourselves. We don't glorify God when we live selfishly. We're to be devoted to serving him. And there's many ways whereby we may glorify Christ. By believing in him, we honour and glorify him by believing him. By confessing him before men. By praising him. Psalm 50 verse 23 says, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. By defending his truth. By showing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. By worshipping him. By suffering and dying for him. You know, that's one way you mightn't have thought of glorifying God. But when the Lord Jesus spoke about Peter's death, it says in John 21 verse 19, this spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. In death we glorify God. And by being faithful to his church, Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so as individuals we glorify God, but corporately we gather together for the same purpose, to glorify Jesus Christ. And then the final word of this epistle, amen. Truly, verily, so be it. And so we can take amen in a few different ways. Amen declares this to be true. All I've written is amen, is verily, is truth. And so he's saying amen to it all. Amen delights in this with joy. It's saying this brings joy to me. Amen to this. And you know, that's another sort of sentiment that's included in that word, amen. And then amen draws this into the heart. It's saying, I receive this. And you know, when we say, you know what, that's true. Amen, I'm taking this into my heart. And amen desires this to be done. We pray and we conclude with amen. Let this be done, Lord. And even as this Peter closes this letter with these exhortations to be on guard, to be growing and to glorify God, he says, let it be done. Amen. So we talked about Peter's death and his final inspired words. We sort of know a little bit about his death from tradition. We can't say it's perfectly true. We don't know if it's all true. But tradition says that Peter was martyred by being crucified upside down. And while we do not have the details of his final words, it is said that he spoke words of encouragement to his wife, who was likewise put to death at the same time, saying to her as she was led to her execution, O thou, remember the Lord. And so he's seeing his wife. I think she may have been perhaps killed before him. And he said, as they took her to kill her, O thou, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. And that does sound like Peter when he talks about stirring up the pure minds by way of remembrance. What did he mean by remember the Lord? Remember him. Don't forget the Lord. Don't just look at the evil that's happening here. Look to God as Stephen did. Remember the Lord. Or maybe remember the Lord, how he suffered. And his crucifixion, and how he endured, and how endured that contradiction of sinners against himself. Look to him. Remember the Lord. You know, we've been so abundantly blessed in having in our possession the Word of God, which instructs us of the truth and warns us of error. What a precious thing God has given to us in the Word of God. Are you taking heed to these warnings? By being on guard against false doctrine and by taking God's whole armour to yourself, knowing how prone you are to being led astray. None of us are immune from it. And so we need to make sure we heed these warnings. We are on guard. We are being aware of these errors. And then will you set as your chief goal, as your first priority in life, to grow spiritually in grace and in knowledge of Jesus Christ? Is that your aim? Each morning you get up, God, I want to grow in grace. I want to grow in my knowledge of my Lord and Saviour. You know, people wonder what heaven will be like. Well, heaven essentially will be an eternity of giving glory to the Lamb. What do we do in heaven? Give glory to the Lamb. How long for? Forever. And if we wish to prepare ourselves for heaven, we should make in our endeavour to live our lives wholly to the glory of God. We want to glorify God in heaven. Let's get prepared for that right now and live for his glory and glorify him right now. And we ought to pray, make this our prayer. Enable me by thy grace in whatsoever I do to do all, the big things, the little things, all to the glory of God. Amen.